Between the end of the Old Testament Scriptures and the beginning of the New Testament Scriptures, it's interesting, we find a 400-year period of silence from God. There are no prophets sent from God to speak to the people. There are no Scriptures that are given or written during that time period. In fact, there is no record of any visions or dreams or visits from God. There is no revelation from God whatsoever during that 400-year period. You can almost hear the voice of Israel crying out these words, and these words from the 74th Psalm. O God, why have you cast us off forever? We do not see signs. There's no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You know, to Israel, I'm sure it must have seemed like God had cast them off. But in spite of that, God was still working. Even though he was not giving any new revelation during that time period, God's eternal purpose of redemption that he would accomplish through his Son and our Savior Jesus Christ was still being accomplished, even during those times of silence. God was waiting until the right time. The Scriptures describe it, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. Because those 400 years of silence were broken by the sending forth of God's Son into this world. Last Sunday, we've been looking at the dispensations. Last Sunday, we looked at the fifth dispensation of God, which is the dispensation of law. We saw how the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were living under a dispensation of promise, they had received promises from God. In particular, a promise that through Abraham's seed, all families of the earth would one day be blessed. Well, that family went down into Egypt and became a nation. They grew to the size of a nation down there. And God brought them up with a mighty hand. The Exodus brought them out of Egypt and brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. And there he entered into a new covenant with them. Another covenant, the dispensation of law. Now, we have to understand, we talked a little bit about this. The law was not there to replace the promise. The law was not there to annul the promise. The law was something that was added to the promise for specific purposes. Now, one of the purposes was not to bring righteousness. The law was never given so that men, by keeping the law and obeying the commandments of God, could be made righteous or could be justified in God's eyes. That was not the purpose of the law. The law was given for basically three reasons. Number one, it was to prove or to demonstrate that men are sinners. Romans chapter 3 talks about the fact that by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was given that every mouth would be stopped and all the world would become guilty before God. It is not possible for us in our sinful flesh and with our sinful nature to ever completely obey God's word. And if you offend in a single point of the law, you're guilty of breaking it all. So the law was never given to as a means of being justified or made righteous. The law was given to Israel and was added to the promise for protection, to protect and to preserve the people of Israel, to keep them holy, to keep them separate from all the other nations who were idolaters, to keep them separated for God's purpose. And that purpose was to bring his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, into this world. According to the flesh, he came into this world through the nation of Israel. So it was to protect and to preserve Israel until the seed should come. And the third thing the law does is it provides a wonderful picture, types and pictures of Israel's Savior and of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle is a picture of Christ and the work he would accomplish on Calvary. The priesthood is a picture of Christ as the ultimate high priest. The offerings is a picture of the once for all sacrifice which the Lord Jesus Christ made for us when he died on Calvary for the sins of the world. All of that is pictured beautifully in the law, and so it was there. Did Israel understand it all? No. No, they didn't know, they didn't understand and they didn't see and know that their Messiah was going to die for them. But they did see that the way for sins to be covered, the way for sins to be dealt with was for the shedding of the blood of a sacrifice. So that when Christ did come, they could see and understand and know, the law was there to picture it all along. This morning, we're going to look at the period of the law. How long did the law last? And this is an area that there is a lot of, misunderstanding. People have the idea that the law ended at a time that it really didn't. And we're going to look at that this morning. Let's look at the period of the law. During the period of the law, there were a lot of significant changes that happened in Israel's history, particularly during the Old Testament times. And during all of these changes, you might ask the question, when changes occur, does that mean a dispensation changes? I guess if you wanted to be technical and look at it in some ways, you could say, well, yeah, there were some changes. And if you want to call it a new dispensation, you can. But ultimately, Israel, during that whole time, was still living under the covenant of law. Now, they still had the covenant of promise there before them as well, but they were under law during that time, and that's what governed their lives during that period. The book of Joshua describes how Israel eventually entered into the land and possessed the land that God had promised them. They never possessed all of it, but they did come in and possess at least portions of it. The reason they didn't possess it all was because of their own failure and unbelief. Now, the book of Judges was a sad period in Israel's history in which they went through numerous cycles. Started out with idolatry on their part. They would worship idols, turn away from God. They would be sent into captivity. They would repent. They would turn back to God and ask for His help. He would send a judge to deliver them and to rule over them. And then they go through the cycle all over again. It was a sad history of Israel during that period that lasted over 400 years. And then after that, the last judge was Samuel. And Samuel was a good judge and served Israel well in that place. But his sons were not good judges and were not going to be good. And so Israel demanded a king. And they asked for a king. It says, we want to have a king like all the other nations, which is kind of foreign to what God had in store for them anyway. He was trying to keep them separate from the other nations, and they wanted to be like the other nations and have a king. So God gave them what they asked for, even though they were rejecting Him. They weren't really rejecting Samuel. God says, they're not rejecting you. They rejected me. They're rejecting God's rule over them. So they went under a king. And the first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, reigned over a united Israel, one kingdom. And things went fairly well through that. David's particularly was ruled with, as a man after God's own heart, a man who would do God's will. But his son Solomon, even though asking for wisdom from God and receiving it and being the wisest man on the earth, was pulled into idolatry by wives and concubines. And because of that, God brought judgment, and that is that nation of Israel was split into two kingdoms. So we read about that in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And the divided kingdom was a northern kingdom, which was called Israel, a southern kingdom, which was called Judah, which is where we get the name Jews. And those reigned over their respective kingdoms. The northern kingdom didn't have a single good king in their entire history. The very first king led them into idolatry and kept them there throughout their history. And eventually they went into captivity to Gentiles in 721 B.C., to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom had a mix of good kings and bad kings, but they were sort of gradually going downhill even in that. And eventually that kingdom went into idolatry as well. And they were taken captive by the Babylonians in 606 B.C. And you might think, well, it didn't work out very well. God's plan and purpose to preserve Israel and keep them holy and keep them away from idols didn't work very well. But, you know, we look at that and we think that, but God always has a remnant of His people. Throughout His history, you see that God has always dealt with men, and there's always been a faithful remnant who believed and through whom God carried out His plans. Take Noah, for instance. Noah was a remnant. He and his family were a remnant that God used to preserve mankind. Abraham was, and his family were a remnant. In the time of Elijah, there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So God has always had a remnant. So a remnant came back in 536 B.C. and returned to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. And then we see a few more prophets speaking during that time. And then finally, the last prophet was Malachi. Malachi wrote and completed his writings about 400 B.C. And he was the last one that God spoke through and wrote. And it's interesting that these are the words that he wrote. Not the very last words, but he wrote these words. He says, behold, God says, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And after that, again, 400 years of silence. Turn with me this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians, chapter 4. This ties in with that passage we looked at last Sunday morning that talked about the nature of the law and the purpose why the law was given, and the fact that Israel was under a child conductor or a tutor to protect them, to discipline them, to keep them in line until the seed should come. Okay? And then it's describing that situation. For instance, look at verse 1, Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. And he describes being under a tutor. He says, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is master of all. He is under guardians, tutor, that child conductor or pedagogue. He says he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by who? The Father. The Father appoints the time when all of that will change. Even so, Paul writes, We, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son. This is the time appointed by the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world at the exact time appointed by His Father. His will was done in regard to this. This was the perfect time for God to send forth His Son. But I want you to notice two things it says about Him. First of all, verse 4, God sent forth His Son, number one, born of what? A woman. We'll go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the very first promise of the Redeemer, that would be the seed of the woman. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world born of a woman, born of a virgin, because He wasn't born of man. He wasn't born of Adam. If He had been, I spoke to my Sunday school class about this morning, He would have been just like us, sinners. He was born of a woman because He was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. So we see Him born of a woman. And we know that, and the truth of that is the virgin birth and how important that is. But look at the second thing. This is one that many people miss. Born under what? The law. See, there are a lot of people who think, well, this is where you've got the titles of Old and New Testament are misleading. Every Bible has this in it. I've got it in my Bible. You've got it in yours. The first section, the Hebrew Scriptures, are called the Old Testament. The Greek Scriptures that you have are called the New Testament. And we look at those. And there are some people who think that, you know, that's how it is. The Old Testament, that's for Israel. The New Testament's for us, the church, the body of Christ. And that's how they divide Scriptures. Old Testament for Israel, the New Testament's for us. But those are misleading titles. To start with, the word Testament is the word that's used in Scripture, literally is the word for covenant. When you talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, you're talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But think about this. The Old Covenant is the law. Turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 is a quote. In this passage of Scripture, the writer to Hebrews is describing how that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, which is the new covenant. Okay, and he describes why there was a need for a new covenant. Look at verse 7, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. He says, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, this is kind of just a little bit of an aside, but look at the expression there when he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. Who does he make it with? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Those are the two kingdoms we talked about. That's who the new covenant is with. You know, there's actually no mention of Gentiles in there. There's no mention in there of the church, the body of Christ. There's a lot of people think the new covenant is for us. The old covenant was for Israel. Nope. New covenant wasn't any more for us than the old covenant was. The new covenant was for Israel, just like the old covenant was. This is from Jeremiah chapter 31, where it's just quoted from. Verse 9, it says, it's a different kind of covenant. It says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, and a day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the law. See, that's the first covenant. That's the old covenant. That's the covenant of law. The law was the old covenant. Okay, because we're not going to look at the new covenant. Skip down with me to verse 13. He says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant is a reference to the law. But think about this. We talk about the old covenant of the Old Testament. When did it start? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Was there a covenant then? No, there's no covenant then. There's no nation of Israel. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel. That's the old covenant. The first 2,500 years of mankind's history, they were not living under the old covenant. So from Genesis 1 all the way up through Exodus chapter 24, when that covenant's initiated, they're not living under the old covenant at all. The old covenant, the Old Testament, really begins in Exodus chapter 24. Well, a lot of people think, well, it goes from there to the end of Malachi. But what did we just read in Galatians 4? Jesus Christ was born under what? The law. Born under the law. Look with me in the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2, describes, it's the one gospel account that describes the early years of the Lord Jesus Christ. After he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, his parents, or his earthly parents, Mary, his mother, and Joseph, who acted as his earthly father and raised him, they came to Jerusalem. And look at what this says they did. Look at verse 21. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. When 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, why did they have him circumcised? It was the law. That's what Israel did. Jesus Christ was a Jew, born there in Jerusalem, born in Bethlehem of Judea. And when he was old enough, and when he was born, 8 days old, they took him to Jerusalem, they had him circumcised, and called his name Jesus. Verse 22, when the days of her purification, look at the words, according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, look at the next statement, verse 23. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Look at verse 24. And to offer a sacrifice, see, Jesus Christ, he's the Son of God, comes into this world, and what do they do for him? They offer a sacrifice. Does he need a sacrifice for his sins? No. Then why do they offer a sacrifice for him? Because they lived under the law, and that's what they did. This was the commandments of the law, the directives of the law, the ordinances of the law. Living under the law, this is what you do. They offered a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Look at verse 39. When they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee and to their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew up there. They did this because they lived under the law. Now, you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he lived his life here upon this earth, he lived in perfect obedience to the law. Did he keep the Sabbath days? Absolutely. Did he go to Jerusalem and keep the feast days? Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles? Yes, he did. He did all of those things. Was he baptized? Yes. Why? Because it was a part of the law. Baptism didn't start with John the Baptist. Baptism started under the law. The various washings of the Old Testament scriptures the word for it in the New Testament is baptism. Those were washings. Jesus was baptized. Did he need to be cleansed from any sins? No. He did it because he lived under the law. He was born under the law. So all of those things are true. All the conditions, the law, the order, the management of God under the dispensation of the law, those were things that continued throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law did not end at Matthew 1:1. The old covenant did not stop at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus continued his life and lived under the law. Again, circumcision was still there because it was a sign of separation from the nations. And you see that in Jesus' ministry. We already talked about this, I think, last Sunday. When Jesus sent his 12 apostles out, he made them specific directives. He says, do not go into the way of who? The Gentiles. Also, don't go in the way of the Samaritans. You go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because God separated his people Israel from the Gentiles, and they were to keep themselves separate. In his own ministry, Jesus said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Look at Romans chapter 15, where our scripture reading was this morning. I want you to notice one particular verse of scripture in here that helps us understand the nature of Jesus' earthly ministry. Romans chapter 15, and go down with me just verse 8. Paul makes this statement. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant or a minister to the circumcision. Who are the circumcision? That's Israel. That's this nation who has this sign in their flesh that you are cut off and cut away from all other peoples. So he says, he was sent to the circumcision for the truth of God. He was given the words by his father that he was to speak, the truth of God. But notice what his ministry centered around, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. There are a lot of people think that when Jesus came, he brought totally new teaching. Totally new teaching, but he didn't really. If you look at his ministry, you look at his sermons that he preached, whether it was the Sermon on the Mount, or you look at the preaching and teaching that he did, the mysteries of the kingdom of God, or whether it was the Olivet Discourse, or it was parables, or whatever it did, all of it related back to the Old Testament scriptures. All of it had to do with confirming to Israel, the circumcision, the promises that God had made to the fathers of that nation. It had to do with their nation, with their land, eventually with the kingdom that was promised to David. All of those things were what Jesus' ministry was all about, because he was the fulfillment of that. That's what he came to do. You know, he didn't open up something new and teach that, okay, now all Gentiles can be saved and everybody can be saved just by believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary, and that everybody can be saved and added to one church, the body of Christ. He didn't preach any of that. Not to say that that wasn't going to happen, but he didn't preach it. Not to say he didn't know it, because he did. but he didn't preach it. He was here as a minister to the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers of Israel. In fact, what was the focus of his ministry? When John the Baptist came preaching, and when Jesus came preaching, and when he sent out his 12 apostles to preach, their message was all the same. It says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what they preached. They preached that. That was promised to David. That was really even promised back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There were hints back there of prophecies concerning a king who would come, who would rule over the earth. But to David, it was specifically promised. From your house, from your descendants, your seed, will come a king who will rule and reign forever. And so when he came, when the Christ was here, Israel's Messiah, anointed of God to be their king, when he was here in their midst, he proclaimed to them, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near because the king is in your midst. And you look at his ministry and the things that he did. Everything he did, the miracles that he performed, the things that he taught, all focused around that kingdom and preparing that people, Israel, for that kingdom. Here's what you need to do for this kingdom to be established and to be set up. And that's what he preached. He preached that message to them. And the things that he did proved that he was the king. He could heal. The lame walked. The blind could see. The deaf could hear. Isaiah 35 says that's exactly what the Christ will do when he comes. That's exactly what will happen when the kingdom is set up. He had the power to cast out demons because he had authority over Satan. Before the kingdom is established, one of the things that will take place is that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years before that 1,000-year kingdom reign of Christ occurs. He demonstrated his power over Satan and his power to bind Satan in the fact that he could cast out demons. Everything he did proved to Israel that he was their king. There was no question. And there's no question that the coming of Jesus Christ into the world is a significant change, too. Don't get me wrong on that. Okay? I'm not saying that. Did things change when Jesus came? Yes. This has never happened before. Look with me in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. The opening gospel account by Matthew, which presents Jesus particularly as Israel's Messiah and King, opens with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And he's identified two ways. Number one, the son of David. Now, that goes back to the Davidic covenant. David was given a promise by God that from your seed will come one to rule and reign forever. Unconditional promise. The Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, is the fulfillment of that promise. Second thing he says about him, he's also the son of Abraham. Remember what Abraham was promised, the dispensation of promise. In you, or that is in your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. See, the one to fulfill those two major promises, those two unconditional covenants, was here in Israel's midst, was here in the midst. And God is speaking in a way He's never spoken before. In the Old Testament, God spoke in the prophets. He spoke through His prophets to the people of Israel. But now, as the writer to Hebrews says, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. He has spoken to us in His Son. And people were able to see God in a way that they never could see God before. And that was different. That was new. And that was significant. And that's a wonderful thing. John says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He says, no one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Let Him forth so that He can be seen. And that's different. But in spite of that, God is still dealing with Israel during that time frame where Jesus is here upon this earth and God is speaking in His Son. Really, nothing has changed in the way God is dealing with Israel. They're still living under the law. Jesus even told His disciples, He says, you listen to what the Jewish rulers tell you. He says, I know what they're like. He says, I know that they say one thing and do another. Don't do what they do, but you do what they say because they sit in Moses' seat. They have authority because the dispensation of law is still going on. So we even said that. So we see that situation. Now, again, let's go back to this question. The law. Did the law fail? You look at it and say, did the law fail to protect and preserve Israel? Because this whole nation went into captivity, in two stages. And over what problem? What was their transgression? Idolatry. That's the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, you shall make no graven images. And what were they doing? Exactly that. They had broken the first two commandments terribly. And the whole nation for the most part, except for that remnant. That remnant, though, did return to the land. That remnant was used of God to rebuild the city and the temple. and to preserve and to ensure that the Lord Jesus Christ came in through the seed line, the bloodline that God intended. Okay, that did happen. And in fact, by the time that Jesus Christ came into this world, by the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus, after over that 400 years of silence, interestingly enough, the nation of Israel became a monotheistic nation. They worshiped only one God, and they were very strong on that. They worshiped only one God. You say, well, something happened during that time. God was still at work to accomplish that. But even though they did, even though they were worshipers of only one God, they had taken the law that God gave them, and they had turned it into something that God never intended it to be. Look in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 with me. We read a portion of this last time, but I want to look at it again. The Jewish rulers, especially the scribes and Pharisees, but this included the priests as well, the Jewish rulers believed that they could establish a righteousness for themselves by keeping and obeying the commandments of the law. They truly believed that. In fact, Paul was a Pharisee, said, according to the righteousness which is in the law, he says, I was blameless. Now, again, he might have been blameless in his own eyes. He might have been blameless in the eyes of the other Pharisees, maybe even in the eyes of the people. But he was not blameless in the eyes of God. You cannot do that. And Paul prays for them. After he came to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior, he says in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, for one God, the one true God, but not according to knowledge. They don't know what they're doing. He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They failed to see and understand the very basic meaning and purpose of the law. The law was given so that people would know that they're sinners. By the law was the knowledge of sin. You know that it's wrong to covet because the law says thou shalt not covet. You know that it's wrong to bear false witness or lie because the law says you shall not bear false witness or lie. Though that's what the law was given. In fact, if you look at Jesus' teaching, if you look at what he taught, let's take, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount. Look in Matthew chapter 5 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 5. I want you to notice what he taught them. And again, he's talking about the kingdom in here, and he's preparing them for the kingdom, but they're still living under the law, and so they need to understand what the law says to them. And so he has a portion in here that he expresses that. Look at verse 21, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. What he does is, let me explain to you the true meaning of God's commandments. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, he says, here's what the law says, and you've heard this. You've been taught it by your scribes, and you've heard, if you shall not murder, and if you murder, you're in danger of the judgment. He says, but I say to you, this is where Jesus was different from the scribes. He says, he didn't teach like they did. He taught with authority. Because he was God. He could teach with authority because he's very God. He says, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. You see, the law is not just that thou shalt not murder. I'm sure most of the Pharisees would say, I never murdered anybody. Although, at the very time Jesus was here, what were they plotting to do? Put Jesus to death, innocent man to death. So they were guilty of murder where, though? In their hearts. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And it does. Okay? But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her. Where? In his heart. That's what Jesus did. He tried to get across to them in these sermons and these messages and his teaching. You're missing what the law is saying. You're missing what God truly is saying. You can't be made righteous. In fact, look at verse 20. I say to you, he tells the people, he says, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You want to be saved and enter God's kingdom? He says, there's no way it's going to happen unless your righteousness is a lot more than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. They claim they're righteous, but it's not enough. In fact, it's not a righteousness at all. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, and so he taught them. You know what happened? Look at Matthew chapter 15. What had happened was that the Jews had really departed from God's word altogether. They had instead taken hold of what were called the traditions of the elders. They had their own commentaries and their own additions and qualifications to the law. They wanted to try, if they're going to be righteous by the law, they wanted something a little more detailed. They wanted something a little more specific. I need specifics to govern every area of my life and what's right and what's wrong, so I can make sure I do the right things, so I can make sure I'm righteous. That's what they were looking for. So they had traditions that they added to the elders, and that's what they were concerned with. Look at Matthew 15, verse 1. The scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus asking, or saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Now look at the statement. Not why do they break the law, but why do they transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And that was what the tradition said, you cannot, you know, eat without washing your hands first. And Jesus answered them this way. He says, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. By your very traditions, you are transgressing the commandment of God. For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother.' Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Hypocrites. He never hesitated to say that. Hypocrites. You're hypocrites. "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth.'" They talk a good game. They talk a good thing. They talk religious. They sound good. He says, "They honor me with their lips. Say the right things, go through the right rituals, go through the law, ordinances, feasts, Sabbaths, whatever it is." He says, "But their heart is far from me." Their heart is far away from me. They have no heart for God. Everything they were doing, all the worship in the temple, bringing their offerings, keeping the feast days, keeping the Sabbath days, fasting, all of those things have become nothing more than a ritual. This is something we've got to do in order to be righteous. No thought for God. There was no worship of God in it. There was no thought for the need to seek the mercy of God, the compassion of God because of their sin, and have their sins covered with a sacrifice. They didn't think that at all. "Their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." That's what he taught them. That's what he tried to get across to them. You see, Israel, their hearts were far away from God. John the Baptist, Jesus, and the 12 all preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the situation was this. The only way that kingdom was going to be established was if that nation as a whole received their king and accepted him as king and accepted his rule and reign over them. That had to take place. That nation, the whole nation, including their religious leaders, had to receive him as king before he would establish his throne and rule and reign. Well, think about this. Why would God bring his son into the world at a time when Israel's hearts are far away from him, and then preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand? You know, we look at it logically and say, didn't God know it wasn't going to happen? Yes, he did. Absolutely, he knew that, because you see, we have to understand, Jesus Christ, before Christ would rule and reign as Israel's king, something else had to happen first for them and for us. That person, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to first die as Israel's Savior. Before he could deliver them from Roman rule, before he could rule and establish a justice and a righteousness upon the earth for 1,000 years and eventually forever, before any of that was going to take place, he came to die. In fact, Jesus Christ, God sent forth his Son for that one purpose, to die, to offer himself on the cross of Calvary, to shed his blood as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, Israel. The blood of the new covenant was shed for the sins of the people of Israel, but also to shed his blood for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, 2. He's the propitiation not only for the sins of Israel, but for the sins of the whole world. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved who? The world. That he gave his only begotten Son to die on Calvary for us, to redeem, to pay the price, to free those who were under the law, Israel, to pay the price for us who were under the bondage of sin. We in him, and through his shed blood, we have redemption. Through that blood, we have the forgiveness of sins by trusting in him." That is what God came to accomplish. That's why God sent forth his Son into the world. When the fullness of the time had come, he sent his Son to the world at the perfect time. Now, you look at that and you say, well, then, evidently we can't hold Israel accountable for this. Ishkin. Well, we can't, but God can. Okay? We can hold them accountable. Israel's rulers, were they forced by God to do what they did? Did God, in his sovereign will, force them to make that decision? No. But God, in his providential will, knew exactly what their hearts were going to be like. He knew that when he presented himself to Israel as their king, as the Messiah, that they would reject him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. He said, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We will not accept him." We'd rather have Barabbas, a robber. We'd rather have Barabbas, a rebel, a murderer, to grant freedom to us rather than Jesus. What do you want me to do with Jesus? Let him be crucified. Away with him. Away with him. Let him be crucified. That's what he came to do. That's what he came to accomplish. He died on that cross of Calvary for our sins. He rose again as demonstration and proof that God was satisfied with his finished work. Sins of the world have been paid for through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he came that first time to do. Israel, certainly, what they did with him, they did with wicked hands. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says they did it with lawless or wicked hands. But God in his providence knew. And what they did, not only them, Israel, the Gentiles, Pontius Pilate, Herod, all the people involved in that, the multitudes, they all joined together against the Lord and against his anointed, but to do whatever God's hand and God's purpose determined before would be done. It was God's determined will that Jesus Christ would go to the cross for you and for me and for the nation of Israel. And that's what he accomplished. And that's why he came. All of it living under the dispensation of law. Now, we read in Galatians 3, what we read last time, that the law was given till the seed should come. That's why a lot of people think as soon as Jesus Christ was born in this world, the law stopped. But we already saw that that's not true. Jesus Christ was born under and lived under the law. Other people think that, well, as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary, that that marked an end of the law. And in some senses, it did. Okay? But people also think that also marked the beginning of the New Testament. And that's true as well. We'll look at that as well. But we're going to answer all these questions I'm raising next time. Hope you'll come back. Hebrews 9 talks about the fact that he initiated a new covenant when he died on the cross. And there are indications that the old covenant ended when he died on the cross. And those things are true as well. People say that verse in John 1:17 says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So a lot of people think, well, as soon as we get past the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, from that point on, we're dealing with a new testament, or a new covenant, and we're dealing with a new body of believers, which is the church, the body of Christ. In fact, a lot of people think that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. That was the birthday of the church, is what took place on the day of Pentecost. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something this week, and come back next week and hear the Bible message. But before next Sunday, I would ask you to carefully read through the book of Acts, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Those three chapters, only have three. And I would ask yourself this question as you read it. Is that what really happened? Is this the birthday of the church? Is this something new that's happening? Who is God dealing with? And how is he dealing with them? We're going to look next time that we're not through with the question about the end of the law. The end of the law, certainly there is some element of it that ended at Calvary. There's no question about that, and no question that there's a beginning of a new covenant at Calvary. But there's also the issue of what was going on in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is probably one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible. And we're going to try to cover it in 1 week next time. We're going to give you a nutshell. We're going to cover the most misunderstood book in the Bible in 1 week. So I hope you'll come back and look. But what was going on in the book of Acts? We'll look at that next time, the Lord willing. Let's close this morning in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much for this time we could be together. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful purpose, an eternal purpose, which you accomplished and you carried out through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to die on Calvary for our sins. We know, Father, that we're all sinners. We're separated from you because of that sin. We are dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. But we thank you, Father, that when we couldn't do anything about that, you sent your Son to die for us. You sent your Son to provide a way for us to have eternal life, to be raised and passed from death unto life, and to receive it, Father, just by simple faith. If there's a person here today, Father, who's never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, I just pray that you'll lay upon their hearts right now that they have a tremendous need, that they're sinners, that the Scriptures make it so clear that we're all sinners, that their sin separates them from you, that the only way that they can be reconciled and brought to you and brought into a relationship with you is by trusting Christ and the work that he accomplished for them on the cross of Calvary, that he died and rose again for their sins. Father, help them to see that the only way they can be saved is to put their faith and trust in him. No works are needed. No joining a church, no baptism, no coming down and shake a preacher's hand, just to put their faith and trust in Christ Jesus and his work to save them. May they do that this morning before they leave this place. We thank you for the truth of your word and the opportunity to understand, Father, how you work out your plans and purposes through the ages and how this is shown to us in the Scriptures. May we be diligent students of the word, allowing your Spirit to teach us and to guide us so that we can see and understand our part in your plan and purpose as members of the church, the body of Christ, and do those things that you have given us to do, and to do it, Father, always for your honor and for your glory. We pray in our Savior's precious name and for his sake. Amen.